So let's say this morning you're a reporter and you've been given an assignment to go out into the community and to locate all the Christians in that community. You know, where would you start? What would you do? Now, maybe you think all Christians are just brainwashed sort of pawns of the GOP. And so you think, I know what I'll do. I'll look at voting records, and those voting records will tell me where all the Christians are. And yet, recognize if we look back through history, even in our present times, Christians have differed on political candidates and even political decisions. This election season, probably as much as any before us, so that's not going to help. But maybe you think, oh, I know where I'll go. I'll go to a Christian bookstore. But then you get there and you're quickly bored because you realize there's sadly nothing worth buying and there are really no Christians there anyway. So you think, I've been reading about Christian hipsters who like to hang out in coffee shops. So you think, all right, well, that's where I'll go. And so you stroll into, you know, Onyx or Arcega's, only to notice that everyone has a beard and a tattoo. And everyone can equally sort of discuss all the valid merits of sustainable agriculture. And you realize you can't tell a Wiccan from a Christian in that place. So that's no good either. And you think, of course, you have an epiphany. I know what I'll do. I'll go to a local church. Right? That's where Christians are. They gather in local churches. And so you come one Sunday morning and you stroll into a service and you sit down and you turn to the person next to you and you introduce yourself, but then you realize actually they're a visitor too. And then you stop and as you look around, actually it turns out there are quite a few visitors and there are some non-Christians who have come and there's some children where are the Christians though? I mean, where particularly are the Christians? And if you're a reporter, what do you do then? Where are God's people made visible? Right? Where are they made visible? And friends, that just sort of gets us into the first of two topics that I want us to think about this morning on the Lord's Supper and on church discipline. Now, if you're just joining us, if you're a visitor this morning, this is sort of the third week in what's now a four-week series on sort of what does it mean to be Baptist, which is another way of saying sort of why are we who we are? Why do we think about church in the way that we do? We're taking a break from our normal practice, that normal practice being of taking a passage of Scripture, opening up that passage, and where the point of the passage becomes the point of the message. We're taking a break from that, doing something called sort of more topical preaching, again, where we're looking at a particular topic and summarizing what the Bible has to say about that topic. So that's what we're doing this morning, and we're taking this diversion because we need to recover the notion that the Christian life is, in fact, the churched life. The Christian life is, in fact, the church life. We so easily begin to think of growth in Christ as merely a matter of personal study or retreats or disciplines or authors or individual helps. And yet when we get into the New Testament, God saves us as individuals in order to unite us into his body, the church. The church, in fact, lies at the very center of God's eternal purposes. We're significant only insofar as we are united to that living expression of Christ's rule and reign on earth. And so we've been thinking carefully about how God has organized believers through baptism and membership, things like Lord's Supper and discipline, into an institution that's been ordained by him and is ultimately to bring glory to him. And we started with baptism, and we said 2 weeks ago, baptism was a Christian's public profession of faith in Christ. And it was also the church's public declaration of that faith. Right? Baptism is how a Christian goes public with their faith. And it's how the local church affirms the testimony of that faith. You know, this one is a Christian. That's what baptism signifies. And last week, we thought about membership. And if baptism is where faith goes public, membership is then how that faith is formalized and integrated into Christ's body, the local church. So membership is simply a term we use that summarizes how the Bible says a church is to take specific responsibility for an individual and how an individual is to give himself to that church. And this morning, we want to turn now and think first about the Lord's Supper. We want to think about the Lord's Supper, one of two ordinances, if you will, of the local church. And when we speak of an ordinance, we're simply referring to something that was instituted by Christ, right, by command and example. It was regularly observed in the New Testament church. We see that as we read through the New Testament. And it was meant to be a means of grace for the believer through the operation of the Spirit and the Word. Okay, so ordinances are sort of the gospel in picture form. We hear the gospel as the word is preached, and then we see that very picture of the gospel in the ordinance. And Protestants, excluding Quakers and those in Salvation Army, just those aside, Protestants have always recognized two, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I want to ask sort of three questions as we think about the Lord's Supper this morning. Very simple questions. What is it? What is the Lord's Supper? Who should take it? And how should we take it? Let's start with those questions right there. First, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? And I think my guess is that many of us would struggle a little bit to know how exactly to answer that question. We know that we're to do it, and we know what we're to do it with, namely bread or some kind of chalky, gluten-free substitute. And we're to do it with fruit of the vine, which Welch's if you're Baptist, or wine if you're Presbyterian or something else. But beyond that, you know, we're at a loss. The Lord's Supper comes, 10 to 15 minutes, it passes us by, and then we sort of go back to our normal lives. Now, given how we tend to individualize sometimes our Christian lives, we may just view the Lord's Supper then as some supercharged quiet time. Or more, it's the sort of mystical experience that I get to have once a month or whatever it may be with Jesus. But is that all it is? Is there something actually more that's happening? Well, let me try to define the Lord's Supper this way. The Lord's Supper is how a church communes with Christ and one another as they commemorate Christ's death, covet his return, and commit themselves to his body. Yep, I'm a Baptist. It means it's going to have alliteration in it. Okay, I'll say that again because you all have been saying those definitions have been a little fast. Hope it's not too clunky. Here it is. The Lord's Supper is how a church communes with Christ and one another as they commemorate Christ's death, covet his return, and commit themselves to his body, referring to the local church. Okay, so this notion of communing with Christ is often why we don't call it the Lord's Supper, we call it communion. Now, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, right? He gave it both as a command, and he even examples it for us there in Luke 22. So if you have a Bible, why don't you turn with me to Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. I'll begin reading there. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And we'll stop right there. Now notice in verse 15, he first refers there to the Passover. And I think in part Luke gives us that detail because Luke's trying to remind us that this Lord's Supper meal has its sort of beginnings back there in the Passover. There in Exodus 12, when Israel, they're called the Hebrews still at this point, when they're under the heavy hand, rather, of Egyptian slavery and oppression, the Passover there in Exodus 12 would define who God's people were, where they came from and what God did to save them. It was to be a constant reminder that they were saved not because they were more deserving than the Egyptians, not because they were morally superior people, but they were merely saved because they were covered by the blood of a sacrifice. And it was to be commemorated with a meal. They were to celebrate the Passover with that Passover meal. And when Jesus, the final Passover lamb, comes, he turned what was a symbol of deliverance from Egypt, and he turned it not into merely a deliverance from Rome or some other superpower, but actually deliverance from something much greater, something far more powerful, namely deliverance from their own sin. That's why he calls it, verse 20, the new covenant. The new covenant. For what the old covenant was powerless to do, namely to effect change on the inside, the old covenant could make the demands, but it couldn't actually change the heart to fulfill those commands. And so what God would now do is, through the new covenant, he would write his law upon the heart of every Christian, and they would be able to obey him from the least of the greatest. They would all know him and call him the Lord. And now that meal that had before been celebrated by the nuclear family within Israel, now Jesus is sharing that meal with his disciples, those who follow him by faith. So what are we doing then when we celebrate the supper? I want us to note three things. First, in the supper, we celebrate, or I should say we remember the past. First, we remember the past. We read in Luke 22, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the Bible, we remember Christ not by crosses, but by the Lord's Supper. That's how we're reminded of what Christ has done for us. We remember that reality which created the church, Christ's blood poured out for sins. But we remember not only Christ's past, but we even remember our own past. My body, Jesus said, poured out for you. For you. We have sinned. We need that blood poured out for us. But we don't just remember the past. Secondly, we also testify to the present. We testify to the present. 1 Corinthians 10:17, there Paul will write, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Paul's saying, as we participate in the meal, we also participate in the benefits, the present benefits of Christ's death for us. We're reminded of his commitment to us to never leave us or forsake us, to not to lose any of whom God has given to him. We're refreshed by the promise of his Spirit, which he's left as a deposit for our inheritance. And our fellowship with Christ creates that fellowship with one another. We are one because we share in that one bread. So just as baptism binds one to the many, so the Lord's Supper binds many into one. But a third thing we do is we also proclaim the future. We proclaim the future. The Lord's Supper is not like this little divine post-it note that passes us by. It reminds us that actually this world, it's not our home. It's not our hope. We actually, when we celebrate the supper, we're saying we long and look forward to something so much greater. As Jesus said, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And it's that kingdom that we wait in expectancy and anticipation, because that table that we celebrate, it's merely a dress rehearsal for that day when Jesus will be there standing at the head of that table, a table that will stretch far longer than any table we can ever possibly imagine. And he'll be throwing a banquet that far surpasses any banquet that we can now picture. And on that day, we will witness and we will participate in a feast. And that's the hope that we proclaim, a hope that energizes us daily as we have to fight in the battles and skirmishes in this fallen world. So when we partake, the bread and the wine don't sort of magically transform into the body and blood of Christ. The bread and the wine merely symbolize that body and blood. The supper gives us a visible sign of Christ's true, though spiritual, presence with us as we feed on him by faith. So if baptism then is how one enters into God's family, the Lord's Supper is how one shows that they are a continuing member of that family. Baptism, how we enter into God's family. The Lord's Supper, how we show we're a continuing member of that family. So to go back to our opening example with the reporter, where are God's people made visible? At the Lord's Supper. Right? That's where God's people made visible. If there was sort of a radar and all it could detect were Christians across the globe, we would pop up every time we together celebrated the Lord's Supper as God's people. That's when we'd show up as a blip on that screen. You can think of salvation, if you can move sort of images, think of salvation a little bit like the NBA draft. So bear with me for just a moment. Think of like the NBA draft, right? It's salvation. God drafts us onto his team. He saves us. Of course, we're not drafted because of our sort of sick ball handling skills or some other merit. We're drafted only because of God's unmerited favor toward us. Now, baptism is that moment when we don that Team Jesus jersey for the first time. You know what it's like? Someone's drafted and they get all this sort of team swag and they put it on and they're boasting and they're grateful and they're proud because their new identity is a member of this team, right? That's baptism. Think of the Lord's Supper then as every time, as a member of that team, you take the court. You come out at warm-ups, you take the court. The draft happens once, baptism, the start of each game, we take the court as a team. So who are on the Golden State Warriors? Not just those who were drafted at any point in the past. Not everyone who's wearing a jersey in the stands. Not my own son who loves to wear his Steph Curry jersey. No, the ones who are on the team are those who took the court, who are down there together as a team. All right, so who should take it? That's a second question we want to ask. Who should take it? Well, those who are on the team. They're to take the Lord's Supper. Namely, the Lord's Supper is first for believers. It's for believers. Only those who trust in Jesus' death to save them should commemorate Jesus' death for them. Only those who trust in Jesus' death to save them should commemorate Jesus' death for them. Now, sometimes we worry a little bit about whether non-Christians who might be here, whether they might feel excluded, not welcomed, and we want them to feel welcomed. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You see, God actually won't have us just as we are. We don't get to come to God on our own terms. He will have us through Christ and only in Christ. So to take the Lord's Supper in any other way is to take it in an unworthy manner. That's a dangerous thing. It's an unloving thing to invite someone to do that. So if you've come this morning and you're not a believer, I want you to understand, if no one's ever told you this, that the way you get right with God is not by getting baptized. It's not actually by taking the Lord's Supper. That doesn't magically somehow bring you closer to God or reconcile with you with God. What you need is you need the gospel that supper depicts. You need to have your sins forgiven by repenting of your sins and placing your faith solely in Christ, the only one who can forgive sins as he died a death as a substitute for sinners, rose from the grave victorious over sin or death. That is your hope. The Lord's Supper is merely meant to depict that hope that Christians share. And if you've come as a non-Christian, that's the hope you need to know of. That's the hope you need to grasp. That's the hope that will save you. But not only is the Lord's Supper for believers, but it's only for those, secondly, who've been baptized as believers. Remember last week in Acts 2, we saw how these new believers, they take bread together, which is likely a reference to the Lord's Supper. They break bread together, only after they had been baptized. Right? Baptism is how we profess our initial faith in Christ. It's how we join his body. The Lord's Supper, then, is how we renew that faith and commitment to his body. We have to first make a profession before we can renew that profession. And a third thing, the Lord's Supper, who's it for? It's for church members. It's for church members. Again, last week, there are no churchless Christians in the New Testament. It's just not a category the New Testament has. You need to join a family before you can sit down at the family meal. If communing with Christ's body, right, the local church, if communing with that body is of the essence of the Lord's Supper, what does it mean for you to commune with that body that you've never even first committed to? That's why one of the things you'll hear is, as I administer the table, Lord willing, as I will next week, I'll say something like, you know, if you're a member of this church, or if you're a baptized believer and a member of another evangelical church that preaches the same gospel you hear preached here, right, then you're welcome to take the supper with us. But if you're not a Christian, or if you're unsure, if you feel like in any way it would be inappropriate, feel no embarrassment, right? We don't have people come forward. We have no one policing the pews. Feel no embarrassment. Just let the elements pass you by and think about the gospel that you've heard in the sermon. Think about what the supper actually depicts and presents. And so when I say that, what I'm doing is I'm not saying that we're going to practice as a church closed, if you're familiar with this expression, or strict communion. Namely, the only people who can take are members of this local church. That's a common practice among some Baptist churches and other churches, but it's not the practice that all Baptists take. It's not the practice this church has. But at the same time, we're not merely opening it up to everyone. So it's not closed or strict. It's also not just wide open. We're not just saying anyone who professes faith in Christ can take, whether or not they've been baptized, a member of a church, anyone's even heard their testimony. We're not opening it up that broadly. We're saying, no, it's more like a middling position. So you've got closed and open, and you've got close, somewhere in the middle, where you've got members of this church welcome to take in good standing and baptized members of other evangelical churches. All welcome to celebrate the table, the unity we have in Christ. Okay, that's who's it for, but then how do we take it? How should we be thinking about taking it as we come to the supper? Well, we take it together first as a church. That's how we do it. We take it together as a church. Like baptism, the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It's not a private spiritual discipline. If you read through 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, and I talked about this as I preached through 1 Corinthians a number of weeks ago, so you could pick that up, you could listen to that sermon if you'd like. But if you read through that, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 there, he's apoplectic because the wealthy have turned this corporate celebration into their own little private soiree. Right, they got their wine, they got their nice food, and they're meeting as a subset of the body, often a nice room, weighted, nice tables. That's how they're celebrating the supper. They've divided the body. And Paul's furious with that. The constant refrain is that they what? Take it together, not subsets, but as the body, as one. That's his refrain, that togetherness throughout 1 Corinthians 11, which is one of the reasons why we shouldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper in a small group, or at a retreat, or during a wedding. Though I confess I did that, but I had never thought much about the Lord's Supper. But we don't do it at a wedding. We don't even do it if we're a military chaplain. Unless, of course, the soldiers have constituted themselves as a church. And while the compassion is commendable, it's also why we don't take it into individual homes or into hospital rooms. Though not intentionally, when you break up the body and divide it into parts, what you're doing is you're actually undermining the very unity that the supper is meant to portray. But the second thing we do is we take it with the spirit of preparation and self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Right? So it's one of the reasons why you'll hear us seek to give you a week's sort of notice. Hey, we'll be celebrating, Lord willing, the Lord's Supper the following week. That gives you a chance for that preparation and examination. And a great tool, if you want to think about your own sort of preparation, is to use our church covenant. Because that covenant, what it does is it spells out those ways in which we have agreed to love one another. And we've agreed, like, this is what it looks like to follow Christ worthily in this world. These are sort of the commitments that we're making to one another. That covenant is kind of the equivalent of sort of marriage vows as we take them with one another. So look at that. How are you walking with others in Christian love? How are you rejoicing with them? Rejoicing with them in their joys and endeavoring with tenderness and sympathy to bear with them in their burdens and sorrows. Are you living above reproach in the world? Are you avoiding harmful gossip, excessive anger? Right? Is there any unconfessed sin in your life? Any unconfessed sin with another member of the church? Those are all things that covenant brings to the surface. Great things to meditate on as you prepare your own hearts. But of course, you need to prepare yourself even by reminding yourself, why is this supper even necessary? Why are you in such desperate need to be covered by another's blood? Why did it kill Christ for God to be able to love you, to accept you? Those are the kind of things that we meditate upon as we come to the supper, because our temptation is to take it indifferently or too casually, and there simply is nothing casual about God. The more you read the Bible, the clearer that becomes. He is not one to be trifled with. He is loving, but he has a holy, piercing love about him. And we take it regularly. Thirdly, we do take it regularly. There actually is no prescribed frequency in the New Testament. Paul simply says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, as often as you do it. So some churches, Scottish Presbyterian churches, for example, have had a practice of taking it just once a year. They recognize it's solemn, it's significant, it requires this kind of preparation. They do it just once a year. Others take it every week. I think this church's practice of doing it once a month, I think it's a good practice. It sort of navigates well the recognizing it's a means of grace for us, so we don't want to take it merely once a year. But at the same time, if we take it every single week, perhaps we'll take it too casually. We'll just go through the motions. We won't reflect and prepare ourselves properly as God would intend us to do. All right, so that's the Lord's Supper. But I want to move on, and I want to give the remainder of our time to this topic of church discipline. And I want to do that because, like, for a myriad of reasons, we hear those words, church discipline, and all of a sudden the hair begins to perk up and the skin begins to crawl just a bit. I think we struggle with the notion, and part of our struggle is that we have a challenge with the word itself, right? Discipline, such a negative word. Discipline, we might think of some military reform school, or we think of some cruel taskmaster who's hovering over our desk, you know, ruler in hand, arm cocked, ready to go. Those are some of the images we have when we think of discipline. We tend to contrast discipline with love. So I have a family member. I was visiting out in California a while ago, and she told me that she refuses to use the word no with her child. She literally will never tell the child no. Why? Because it's unloving. It's unloving to tell the child no. Okay. So we struggle at one level just with the mere word. And yet at the same time, I think all of us recognize we're not actually finished products. We're not yet what we should be. We're certainly not yet what we're not what we could be. We're not what we should be. We all need, at times, the correction of a coach. We need that occasional rebuke of a boss. We need the reproof of someone who's close to us. As Proverbs 27:6 reminds us, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You know, we're not perfect people, which means correction becomes actually a necessary part of how we grow in this life. And discipline just comes in two forms. You've got formative discipline, and you have corrective discipline. And most discipline is actually positive. It's this formative kind of discipline. It's like the cast that we put on our broken arm in order to set the arm straight. It's like the stake that we put in a ground next to the tree to ensure that that tree grows straight and tall. It's the teaching that we might receive in an adult Bible fellowship class or in life groups or in sermons. Like, this is a form of formative discipline. You're receiving instruction. It's the exhortation and admonishments we get from books or from conversations with friends. It's all that God uses to shape us and guide us toward godliness. And the vast majority of discipline of this form, that's the vast majority of discipline in the Bible. It's this formative form, this positive form. And yet the Bible does also talk about this sort of negative component, if you will, where discipline isn't merely formative, but it's also corrective. It's corrective. And that's a good bit of what we want to address today. But even as we do that, we got to recognize that even when we talk about corrective discipline, it too has a very positive function, namely to restore an unrepentant sinner to Christ and to restore fellowship with him in that body, to restore the glory of Christ's name to the church. But I think we have a different problem, even as we think about discipline as it relates particularly to churches. Because I think when it comes to church discipline, that sounds really judgmental. That sounds really legalistic. But I think, you know, we think about God and we might think first about unconditional love. And if we start going around and judging everybody, how will we not as a church simply become this graceless, heartless, loveless people? How will we not become that gross caricature of Puritan New England that Nathaniel Hawthorne presented if you've read The Scarlet Letter, you know, where Hester Prynne has to go around branded with that A? Isn't that what we'll descend into if we adopt such a thing as church discipline? How could that possibly serve the cause of the gospel? And maybe that's how you feel. But if that's how you feel this morning, and I think that's how many Christians feel, I would suggest your problem is actually not with discipline, but your problem is actually with your very understanding of the gospel. It's actually with your very understanding of what the gospel is. Because I hear two versions of the gospel often in evangelical churches. One stresses convenience, whereas the other calls you to count the cost. One presents Jesus as your ticket to heaven, the other a king to whom you owe complete obedience. One stresses unconditional love without demands. The other stresses a love that comes with the demands of holy living. One stresses the need for decisions. The other stresses the need to make faithful disciples. One talks about belief. The other talks about repentance and belief. One simply presents Jesus as Savior. The other as Savior and Lord. If a church is built around a gospel that confesses little, demands little, requires little, church discipline will make no sense. Won't make any sense at all. And yet Christ himself taught that every branch that bears no fruit is cut off. Because the real root of the gospel bears fruit in one. It actually changes people. Jesus, when we're saved, he doesn't merely give us a new status, right? Saved. He gives us a new nature that we might live differently. He gives us a new family in the church. He gives us a new job description, holiness. And if our gospel doesn't communicate this, then we're actually not communicating the gospel. Coming to Christ, it doesn't mean you've stopped sinning, but it does mean that you have declared war on your sin. You've declared war on it. And discipline is what's required when we've stopped fighting, when we've declared a truce with our sin. All right, so what is it? What is discipline? What is church discipline, in other words? It is the act of removing an individual from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper. It's a little simpler definition. Church discipline is the act of removing an individual from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper. In other words, it's to withdraw the name of Christ from one. It is to use that image sort of an embassy, and we're citizens of a kingdom. It is actually to remove that citizenship. It's to revoke that citizenship. It's sometimes called excommunication because it excommunes them. It removes them from the table of the supper. It's saying that one's unrepentant actions actually belie their confession to the point where that confession is actually no longer credible. That's what it's saying. Now, that's what it is, but sometimes it's helpful to describe what it's not because people have all kinds of misconceptions over what it is. And to be clear, when a church acts to discipline someone, they're not saying definitively, this one is not a Christian. They're not saying that definitively. They're not, in a Roman Catholic sense, consigning one to eternal perdition. We can't see inside the heart. We're called to make declarative statements. We're called to render judgments. But at the end of the day, only God can see inside the heart. Only He can make that final judgment. The church's power is, again, declaratory. We speak as Christ's representatives. But we can't make that last judgment. So it's not sort of that final consigning one. It's also not some notion of Amish shunning. I don't think we have many Amish around here. But in D.C., not far away, there was quite a large Amish community. And you know what that's like. They shun. They literally remove themselves entirely from fellowship with another. It's not that notion. We're not saying one who's been disciplined out of the church is unwelcome to come to church. Not at all. Inside these doors, hearing the gospel is exactly where we want the sinner to hear of the gospel. Right? This body welcomes. It only welcomes for sinners. But of course, it only brings into membership one kind of sinner in particular, and that's the repentant sinner. Only brings into membership the repentant sinner. Church membership, it's not for perfect people. It is, though, for repenting people. So what do you do then? What do you do then when someone sins seriously against you? Do you just go, do you tell them off? Do you go gossip to all your friends about it? Do you harbor bitterness and anger in your own heart? What are you to do? Well, Jesus actually tells us what we're to do. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 18, you can go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. There are two texts, there are many texts, but there are two in particular that deal very directly with this topic that we're thinking about now. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, put him out of the church. Treat him as one who's not actually a member of the community, which is what Gentiles were, not members of the community. And notice here, Jesus' concern is first, his concern is actually that the sinner repent. But notice he's also concerned that that circle be kept small. He wants to respect the individual. He wants to give the individual space and time to hear those who confront him, to think about what they've had to say in order to produce repentance, right? This prevents gossip. It also protects the reputation of Christ in such a way. But of course, behind all of Jesus' teaching here is the assumption that Christians are to be different, that we're to be salt, the salt of the earth, that we're to be the light of the world, that we're to be distinct and we're to be set apart as Israel was supposed to be but failed to be. What God does through his Spirit is actually he sets us apart so that we might live distinct from the world. And if they don't repent, Jesus is saying the church, as you keep reading and as we talked about the previous 2 weeks, the church actually has the judicial function to withdraw the name of Christ from them. That's the binding and loosing power of the keys that Jesus speaks in his own letters. So he talks about this in Galatians 6:1, in Ephesians 5:11, in 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20, Titus 3:9 to 11, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 to 15. All passages you can look at, all passages that deal to one degree or another with this topic. But the clearest that Paul addresses this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn with me right there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. I think he's referring right there back to the power of the keys that Jesus had taught his disciples. In the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And if you just jump down to verse 12, he says later, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's saying you don't take yourself out of the world. We live in the world. He's not saying we're to judge outsiders. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, we thought about 1 Corinthians 5 a number of weeks ago. And if you remember, the problem here is that the Corinthians seemed to value the power and the prestige of their congregants more than the purity of Christ's church. And thus Paul says 4 different times that they're to judge the man by removing him, by disciplining him from the church. Why? Do they now hate the man? Do they no longer love him? Well, not at all. It was because the man was deeply deceived. He thought he could deliberately disobey the Lord. He thought he could even flaunt that disobedience and still be good with God, still call himself a Christian. Out of eternal concern for his soul and for the souls of all those this man could lead astray, Paul calls the church to act and to put him out from their midst. Okay. So when in the world are we supposed to do something like this? When are we to do something like this? Church discipline, it is a very broad and it's a very blunt instrument. The church only wields something like this when it is absolutely necessary. We shouldn't be afraid to use it, but we certainly shouldn't be eager to use it. Sin has to be demonstrable. It has to be serious. It has to be unrepentant. So when do we use it? In cases where the sin is demonstrable, right? It's clear, it's obvious. It is serious, not a minor matter. It's a serious matter, and it is also unrepentant. So demonstrable, meaning clear and objective. The facts need to be indisputable. You don't discipline when someone comes up and says, well, they said this to me, and she's saying, well, I didn't say that. And he said, she said situations where there's no clear understanding of what actually took place. You don't use discipline. You're not also disciplining for things, again, not demonstrable, for things like greed. Right? Is greed a very serious sin? Paul says it's a very serious sin. It can actually keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. But how do we know when someone's greedy? How is that evident and clear? If they buy a $1.5 million house? What about an $800,000 house? What about a $600,000 house? What if it's in coastal California as opposed to Northwest Arkansas? What if it's down here, downtown, as opposed to out somewhere on the outskirts of town? What if they use it actually as a platform for ministry? Is that greed? You see, you get into questions like that, it's very hard to discern what is demonstrable. You want to look at issues and treat issues that are more black and white. Is there clearly an unrepentant adulterer? Is this one we're talking about, are they refusing to come to church? Has anyone seen them in a year? No. That's clear. They're not here. Those are cases that are a lot simpler and a whole lot clearer. So it needs to be demonstrable. But secondly, it has to be serious. We don't discipline someone for telling a lie. I think this room would largely be cleared out if that's what we did. We have to leave space for when Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. We have to leave space in the congregation for teaching like that. We're called to forbear with one another. We're all sinners. We all stumble. Discipline is only appropriate for the most serious sins that cause disrepute upon the gospel or dishonor to Christ, that actually undermine that Christian's testimony. But third, and perhaps most importantly, it has to be unrepentant. Churches don't discipline repentant people. They don't. They shouldn't. What makes discipline legalistic is if we make membership in a church the criteria of repentance and faith and baptism and then not committing this sin. Right, that's going to turn us into a bunch of legalists. The problem in Matthew 18, the problem in 1 Corinthians 5, is that in both cases, the person is sinning and they're unrepentant in it. They're not changing and they continue to hold themselves out as a Christian. He calls himself a brother in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says we're to judge those inside the church, not those outside, which means we're not called to make judgments upon non-Christians. Far more concerned with what happens within these walls than what happens outside these walls among the body. We're not called to make judgments upon non-Christians directly. We're also not called to make judgments upon non-members. We don't discipline people who aren't members of this church. No authority to do that. They've not submitted themselves to us. They've not committed themselves to us. They've taken no vows with us. We just don't do it. Okay, so it has to be demonstrable, serious, unrepentant. But how do you do it? I mean, if we're really going to think about something like this, how in the world do you do something like it? I'd suggest you do it gently, quietly at first, patiently, tearfully, faithfully, and corporately. Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him," what? "With a spirit of gentleness." A spirit of gentleness. Private rebukes, if you've been rebuked, even if it's in great love from someone you know and trust, those are hard things to hear. We need to know that. We need to be gentle with one another as we pursue one another. But we do so quietly, as Jesus said, involving as few parties as possible in Matthew 18, keeping the circle small, right? It communicates concern for the individual, concern for Christ. We do so patiently. We're not rushing to judgment. What does James say? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Questions always ought to precede accusations. Clarity must be sought before clear denouncements are made. And of course, it should be done tearfully. Now, I'm not a particularly teary kind of guy. I tend to tear up at the dumbest things, the wrong things, and the things that are important, I tend to emotionally check out. But needless to say, I'm not. But yet, if one of us in this body, one whom we love and have committed ourselves to, if they persist in unrepentant sin such that we have to withdraw the name of Christ from them, if that doesn't in some way bring a tear to your eye, then you've got to check your Christian pulse. What do you care about? What are you living for? There's no proud self-righteousness and discipline. Like somehow we know better. Right? We're all of us are hell-deserving sinners. God has treated all of us far better than we deserve. And if we don't have that at the forefront of our mind as we engage in this, it will become legalistic. It will become damaging in a different way. Humility and tearful dependence mark us as we pursue something like church discipline. But we have to do it faithfully. If the sin is demonstrable, if it's serious and unrepentant, if the brother or sister won't turn away, we have to be faithful to do what Jesus says to do. Take it to the church. And at this point, the church member, they can't simply preemptively resign to avoid discipline, like getting on a plane and skirting the country, crossing borders. We can't unilaterally dismember ourselves out of the body any more than we can unilaterally member ourselves into the body. Right? We join a church by consent of the church, and thus we resign or are disciplined by the consent of the church. And we do it corporately as a church. Notice the elders, the pastors, they're not the judge and jury in these cases. Jesus says, take it not to the elders, Matthew 18, take it to the church. Paul doesn't rebuke the elders in 1 Corinthians 5, but he actually rebukes the church. He commands the church to act when the church is assembled. How do you treat one then? Let's say we've had to do this. How do you treat one who's been disciplined? Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 5, not to associate, not to eat with the man. But I said it's not Amish shunning. So what is Paul talking about? I think Paul's saying that we're actually not to shame or shun them. He's saying what you're not to do is continue in fellowship like nothing has happened. In other words, assuming they're not a family member. Family members make it a little bit different because there are responsibilities entailed within family members. But assuming not a family member, it means, you know, you're not having them over to watch a game and shoot the breeze. It means you're not merely having them out to coffee to talk about books or hobbies as if there's nothing going on in that person's relationship with the Lord. Right? If your relationship is so casual that suggests that, that's what Paul's getting at. Paul's saying, no, as you meet with this person, as you talk with this person, they won't be a brother or sister anymore. The church has withdrawn that. They are still a friend. You treat them as a friend by pressing their need to follow Christ, pressing their need to repent and to turn to Him. And what happens then when someone who's disciplined repents? What happens when they actually repent? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, 6 to 8, that you actually welcome them back joyfully. There's no probationary period. There's no parole. Once repentance has been established, you welcome them back into the fold. You pronounce forgiveness. You affirm your love for them. You celebrate over them as God celebrated over His prodigal son. Now, I was able to be a part of just such a situation right before I came here, right? Right as I was leaving D.C. There was a man that was a few years younger than me, and he had very sadly committed an affair. He said he was sorry. The problem is all of his actions actually contradicted that confession of sorrow and repentance. He sadly lawyered up very quickly. He cut his wife out financially. He continued to persist in his relationships with other women and in the deceit. And sadly, over the course of a number of months, when he refused to repent, the church had to bring him, the elders had to bring him before the church. And after some time of the church appealing to the man, we had to later, a couple months later, discipline him from the church. This was a man I actually knew quite well. But his friends continued to plead with him. God didn't give up on him. 18 months later, he's lost his job. His relationships went south. Financially, he wasn't in as good a situation. He was deeply humbled, and God used all those circumstances to reveal the sin in his own life. And he came back to the church. He wanted to be restored to the church. We met with him as elders. We talked with him for a number of months because in something that was that persistent and repetitive, it can be hard to discern what's genuine repentance look like. It's not merely a word profession. There's got to be some action behind it. But he was clearly repentant. Sadly, it was too late to restore the marriage. But he came to church and he read to the church body at a members' meeting. He read his confession. And it was so clear reading his confession in his own words, he was not the same man. He was not the proud man he was before. And he exited that members' meeting, stepped outside. The elders talked about his life and his repentance. We talked as a congregation, and we got to vote him unanimously back into membership. And then we got to call him back in so that he could hear that unanimous vote of affirmation as one who has come back into the fold, and we could have encouraged him in that. Right? That's how church discipline is intended to work. To save the soul. That's its intent. That's how God means it to be. So why do we do it then? Why do we involve ourselves in such messy things? Well, kind of in the case I just mentioned, for the sake of the one being disciplined, Right? The guy I mentioned, the one in 1 Corinthians 5, they thought they could be live as a Christian and also live as they please. They thought they could do both at the same time. For his own good, that friend of mine and the man in 1 Corinthians 5, they need to be warned, lest they be deceived and perish eternally. The purpose of discipline, it's never retributive, it's never punitive, always restorative. Always the purpose. But second, we do it for the benefit of other Christians so that they too are warned. When we tolerate open and grievous sin in our own midst, we are teaching that such behavior is actually kind of befitting for a Christian. That's by our inaction exactly what we are saying. Well, third, we do it for the protection of the church as a whole. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that sin is like yeast. It's going to work its way through the batch, through all of the dough, and harm the whole body. So you do it in order to protect the body. But you do it, fourthly, in order to preserve the corporate witness of the church. What do we say, churches? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they're to be salt and light. And they must be salt and light if we have any hope of reaching the world. Paul says it's not the world outside of us. It's not the world outside of us. It's actually our acquiescence to that world within us that presents the greatest challenge to the gospel. It's a good thing to reflect upon. But fifth, we do it for the glory of God. God cares deeply about the purity of his church. We're to bear his image. We're his ambassadors. We're his representatives. Churches, our churches are like storefront displays of the character of God. What's God like? People are supposed to look into our local churches and say, this is what God is like by the behavior of these Christians. And when we discipline, we take a big step toward restoring Christ's reputation in the community. We take that step toward making God's character known. We want to be conspicuously holy, not for our own reputation, but for God's reputation. Represent him. At the end of the day, though, discipline, it's actually about love. You know, I mentioned that family member. Love in opposition to discipline. Actually, discipline and love go hand in hand. God disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12:6. He does it for our good, that we may share in his holiness, Hebrews 12:11. So to abstain or to ignore church discipline when necessary is to claim not only that we know better than God does, but that we actually love better than God does. And my friend, that attitude, that we know better than God, that we can love better than God, that attitude takes us right back to the garden. And that's exactly the attitude that got us into the sinful mess in the first place. You know, Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor, 19th century. And you may recognize the name because he's largely famous because he put together this Bible reading plan in a year where you read through the New Testament twice and Psalms twice and you read through the Old Testament once. And if you've got an ESV Bible, a study Bible, I think they have that reading plan in the back. But he spoke to his congregation and he said to them, he said, "When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and to preach. I saw your souls to be so precious, the time so short, that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from. And I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching to be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God, that the two keys are committed to us by Christ, the one key of doctrine by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible, and the other the key of discipline by which we open or shut the way to the sealing of the ordinance of faith. Both are Christ's gifts. Neither are to be resigned without sin. All right, discipline, it is painful, but it pays off. It pays off. For a church that fails to discipline is actually a church that one day will look eerily similar to the world. We'll become so like the unbelievers that they'll simply have nothing to ask us. They won't ask anything of us. It's why J.L. Dagg, who was a noted Southern Baptist theologian, 19th century, he was the one who famously quipped, "When discipline leaves the church, so Christ goes with it." We need the supper. We need the supper that we began with that proclaims our unity in Christ, our unity with one another. And yet we also need discipline, which protects that unity, protects Christ's holiness, polishes our own witness to the world. If we do this well, if we commit ourselves to this, our church will increasingly become a witness to the gospel that the world simply cannot deny. All right, let's pray. Oh God, we are thankful for your word. We recognize that your word is good, and because it is good, it speaks truth to us, and it speaks truth to us sometimes, truth that is hard to hear, but truth that is good to hear. Father, we pray as a body that we would want to submit ourselves to that word, that we would seek to not love better than you have loved, but to love as you have loved, to celebrate our unity with you in the supper, and when necessary, to exercise that act of discipline when required. God, help us to do so humbly, tearfully, faithfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.